On the last Sunday of October, the Protestant Church celebrates and remembers the Reformation. And what I want to do with you over the next few weeks is to remember and to celebrate what God has done for us through the Reformation. And I'm going to do this by giving you a brief history of the Reformation, and understand what I mean by brief. When you consider any historical event, it has events that took place in order for that event to take place. So when we're talking about the Reformation, you're looking at approximately about 200 years that it were the span of it was. And yet prior to that, you have about 1500 years of events it took to get there. So when we talk about a brief history of the Reformation, we could literally spend the next 10 years and it would still be brief. We're not going to do that. But what we want to do is this. I want to begin this morning by giving you a biblical defense as to why we need to study history. And then from there, I want to give you a brief history of the Reformation, an overview of it, and that will take us well into next Lord's Day. Now, from there, what I would like to do is I would like to spend one or two messages on the phrase sola scriptura, or scripture alone. Sola scriptura. There would have been no Reformation if sola scriptura had not been a principle of those reformers. So during those messages, what I want to do is I want to look at what sola scriptura means. But equally important, and what might surprise you, is what it does not mean. But we'll wait to get there. Now, when you step back and you think about history, I don't know what you think, but it's exciting. That you look back and you see the works of God. You, as we learned a little bit again in Kids Corner about William Tyndale, there you read about men and women and even children who live faithfully and sacrificially to the Lord. You see the fruit of their life, and you're drawn into it, not simply for the entertainment value, but because of the spiritual influence of those events in our lives, in their lives, and how it impacts us. Now, there are so many exciting aspects of the Reformation, but let me just give you one to just whet your appetite a little bit. One of the exciting aspects of studying the Reformation is that we get to see our roots. You see where we came from. For example, when you study the Reformation, you will see the line that goes from the English reformers to the Puritans, to the English Separatists, to the Reformed Baptist, whose confession of faith is no other than the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, which is our official summary of what we hold to at Peninsula Bible Church. So what we do is we look back and we say, ah, there are our roots. And we can see what God had done to carry us to that point and carrying us to where we're at today. So just in that context, when you study history and when you study the Reformation, what you can see is this, that the children of the reformers are the Puritans. And some of the grandchildren of the reformers are the Reformed Baptists. Now, Steve Lawson has made the statement that he learned more theology in his church history classes in seminary than he did in his theology classes. And I can tell you that is true. That is a true statement. When you study church history, you're not simply looking at dates. You're not simply looking at events. You're not simply going, okay, where does this fit in the timeline? Now, to understand history, you got to do that. But when you look back and you look at church history and you look at the Reformation, you're seeing how God is working in the lives of His people. And how in the Reformation they're coming back, they're rediscovering the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what events took place so that we ourselves can go, ah, I need to start doing that. I need to learn from that. And so it is alive. It is a wonderful discipline for us to be looking at. So let's spend some time now looking at, if you're taking notes, the need to study history. Why should we study history? Now, I believe wholeheartedly that we need to know why we do what we do. I'm a growing up kid. Why? I'm always asking why. Not to be cantankerous necessarily, but I want to know why we do what we do. Because when we understand the why of what we do, not only does it increase our desire to learn, not only does it increase our intensity in hearing, but it perpetuates the discipline, in this case, of learning history long after the sermon or the lecture is over. In other words, what I want to do is I want to present a case for us biblically why we should have an interest in history. Very simply stated, history is this. History shows God's working in the past. You won't find that in a dictionary. You won't find that in any really source in history. That's just my look at history. Is that history shows God's working in the past. Now, to ignore history is, in effect, to ignore the God who worked in the past. Knowing history gives the child of God an opportunity to look back in the past and see how their father, how their God has unfolded his wise and perfect sovereign plan throughout the centuries. When we go to Scripture, what we see is we see a consistent clarion call to remember the past works of God. In other words, what I'm doing here is I'm taking history and the need to study it. I'm going to say, now, does the Bible give us any indications or clear teachings that we should look back for present sanctification? And the answer is clear. Yes, it does. Now, I want to give you three reasons why we need to study. The first is this, that the Bible calls us to remember. The Bible calls us to remember. Let me give you these scripture references as we go on, go through this. I'm not going to have you turn to them. You can look those up on your own convenience. Exodus 13, verse 3 says we are to remember the day, or Israel was to remember the day they came out of Egypt. They're to remember. Exodus 20, verse 8. We're to remember the Sabbath, which is rooted in the historical account of creation. Joshua 1, verse 13, to remember the word of Moses. Judges 8, verse 34, Judges 8, 34, we see that Israel did not remember the Lord their God. And then we see the consequences of them not remembering. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 14 says that we are to remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Malachi 4, 4, to remember the law of Moses. Matthew 16, verse 9, to remember the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. Luke 17, verse 32, to remember Lot's wife. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see that when we take a communion, we are to do it in remembrance. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, we see that as Gentiles, we're to remember that we were separate from Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, offspring of David. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, to remember the predictions of the holy prophets and commandments of the Lord and Savior through the apostles. And Revelation 3, verse 3, to remember what we have received and heard. Now, that's a sampling. I would encourage you for further study to go to a concordance and just look up remember and see what it says and see how God wants His people. God calls His people. God expects His people to look back. God calls us to look back. He calls us to look back and remember His providences in our life so that today in the present we would live more fully and more obediently to Him. To move forward, we must know what took place in the past, for the past birthed the present. We cannot make sense of the present unless we have a growing understanding of what took place in the past. Now, to remember is to remember the works of God in the past, which guarantees what? What do you think about this? When you remember, you're remembering the past works of God. And when you remember the past works of God, you see that He is going to continue working in your life today in the midst of whatever you're going through. See, for the Christian, history is a very real and very tangible way that brings comfort and confidence that God continues to work. In other words, and we're going to say this again later, when the scriptures were done being written, when the canon was closed, God did not stop working. He continues to work. And He continues to work in our lives. Biblical remembering moves the child forward in the present. This is why Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16 says this. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for what? Do you remember what it says? Ask for ancient paths. It does not say look for new innovative ways. It doesn't say look for a new way of doing things. It doesn't say look to modernize. No, here Jeremiah is warning and declaring that judgment is coming to a rebellious people. And he does not say it's time to change the message. He says ask for the ancient paths. See, we are not to be innovative. We are to be faithful to the record of the Word of God. Now, that's one reason, simply that the Lord calls us to remember. Let me give you another reason why we ought to study history, have an interest in history, is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. I want you to turn with me to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Remember, Daniel is in Babylon. He had been taken captive because of the sin of Judah. And here is what he says in the context of being in exile. Daniel 2, verse 20, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belongs wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Look at what he says in verse 21. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Now, he is not talking at that point to the Israel's kings or to Judah's kings. He is talking to a pagan king. He's saying to him, God is sovereign over you. Now, if that's not clear enough, let's go to Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, this is King Nebuchadnezzar. This is him after he had gone out and become basically a cow, humiliated because of the pride and the arrogance of his attitude toward God. And this is what he says in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? See, what Nebuchadnezzar is saying is God is sovereign, not just over the people of God, but God is sovereign over His creation. God is the one that brings up and God's the one that brings down. He is the one that's doing all things according to the counsel of His own will. Let me give you another verse. Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. Let's start in verse 8. Isaiah chapter 46, starting in verse 8. We read these words. Remember this and stand firm. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. So here's a statement of God's exclusivity, God's uniqueness. There's no one like Him. But then he goes on to describe what makes Him this unique. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. This is what God does. How can He declare the end from the beginning? Because He's the one that set it in motion, isn't He? He's the one that's planned it. He's the one that's working all things according to the counsel of His will. So it says He's declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it and I will do it. Let me just say this about history. Let me say this about today. Nothing happens outside God's sovereign plan. There is nothing that catches Him off guard. There's nothing that thwarts His plan. God has declared the end from the beginning. And when we look back at history, what we're saying is that we're celebrating that God indeed is sovereign over all peoples. In all times, under all circumstances. Look at, let me just read to you these. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Psalm 22, verse 28. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. Job 12, verse 23. He makes nations great, and He destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. And then Jeremiah 10 verse 7 says of Yahweh that He is the King of the nations. So when we think of history, we have to understand that we're not just simply saying that God is sovereign over His church. God is not just sovereign over, if you will, the spiritual matters of our lives, but God is sovereign over the nations. God is sovereign, if you will, over the Gentiles. God is sovereign over every king, every nation to rise up, every overthrow. God is in control. History is not simply a record of events. History is not simply a chronological order of this took place here, this took place here. History, whether we are talking about the fall of the Berlin Wall or the Great Awakening, we are viewing the sovereignty of God in the lives of all places, in all peoples, in all generations, regardless of being a Christian or not. Our view of history actually manifests our view of the sovereignty of God. To study history is simply to devote oneself to seeing how God has worked in the past. Studying history takes interest in how God has unfolded His plan. Again, Colossians 1 verse 17, speaking of Christ, He is before all things and in Him all things hold together. You know what that means? All things. Every single event is done in Christ. So one reason is we're called to remember. Two, God is sovereign. Let me give you a third and final reason we're going to look at this morning. Why to study history? It's because of God's continued presence and power. God's continued presence and power. After Jesus Christ rose from the grave, He ascended to the right hand of the Father. From heaven, what did He do? He sent the Spirit of Christ on earth. He did that so that the Spirit of Christ would convict sinners, to regenerate sinners, and to indwell those saved by His grace. We know at the end of Jesus' life, right before He ascended to heaven, He says this, all authority has been given to me. And at the end of that passage is, lo, I am with you until the end of the age. So what we see here is that Jesus Christ is with us with his full authority until the end of the age. We see the Spirit indwelling in us. And then we see again that God is on the throne doing as he pleases. What we do is this, is we look in history and we see the triune God actively working and involved in the world and in the life of the church. God, again, he did not cease to act when the scriptures were completed. But he continues to work in the first century, in the third century, in the eighth century, in the 13th century, in the 17th century, and he works in our lives today. Now, most certainly church history is not inspired. Church history, the record of it, is not given by inspiration of God. But God works nonetheless, doesn't he? The historical record is not God-breathed, but it is accurately recorded for us. To ignore, let me just say it plainly, to ignore church history is to ignore the acts of the Holy Spirit over the past 2,000 years. We have to look back and we have to see what God has done. Take, for example, the faithfulness of God. I mean, you can pick up a good biography. You can simply read it in any book on church history about the unwavering faithfulness of God's people. And when you read that, what do you see? Well, what are you looking at? What is the result? Here's what we look back. We look back in church history and we see the faithfulness of one man, for example. And his faithfulness leads to martyrdom. Right next to that man is another faithful man. And his faithfulness, or through his faithfulness, God brings revival. You know what we learn through that? God is sovereign. God is sovereign over the one who dies through martyrdom, and God is the one who is sovereign who brings revival through that vessel. We get encouragement that it is not us who builds the church. It is Christ who builds the church. And we see that in history, whether it's martyrdom or a revival, that God is working for his glory and God is working for his good. And we see God working both in times of freedom that the church enjoys, and God is working in times of great persecution. Now, we often hear that those who don't study history are doomed to repeat the same mistakes. That's a very true statement, isn't it? You don't know what took place in the past, you're going to repeat those same mistakes in the present. We also hear in relation to studying church history that there is nothing new under the sun. We see that there is no new heresy. There is no new method in our modern day. It's simply the old sins, the old heresies repackaged in our modern context and vernacular. And that is a very true statement. We often hear that we get fresh encouragement for our Christian life by considering the saints' lives in church history. And that is a very true statement. In fact, all those statements are very true. And they provide reasons for us to want to know history, and church history in particular, more accurately. But let me give you another reason why we should want to know church history. Because when you look at church history, you're not simply looking at men, women, and children. You're not simply looking at dates. You're not simply looking at events. But you're learning what your God has done in the past. It's like going and saying, Father, I love you, but I don't care what you did 200 years ago. See, what we see is that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. See, we should want to know church history because we love God, don't we? We want to know him, and we ought to see how he not only works in our lives, but how he worked in the lives of those who have gone before us. So let's summarize what we've seen so far. History is not dry. It is not dusty information. See, whether we're talking about the fall of the Roman Empire or the birth of America or the Nicene Creed or the Synod of Dort, we are looking at the very acts of God as He unfolds His purposes for the nations, which is for His glory and for the good of those who love Him by His grace. So we see that God calls us in His Word to look back, to remember. We see that God is sovereign over all peoples in all places at all times, regardless of them being saved or not. And we see that that God is on the throne through the works of the Spirit in our lives. Jesus Christ has all authority. And so we ought to want to know what God has done. So with that in mind, let me start giving you a brief history of the Reformation. Brief history of the Reformation. Let's begin by answering this question. What is the Reformation? What is the Reformation? Let me begin by quoting Philip Chaff in his book and his work on history. He writes this: "The Reformation was a republication of primitive Christianity and the inauguration of modern Christianity. This makes it, next to the apostolic age, the most important and interesting portion of church history." Simply what he's saying is this: times were so dark. The Catholic Church had abandoned the gospel of Jesus Christ. It abandoned the Word of God. We're going to look at that here. And what God did during the Reformation was He brought it back to primitive Christianity. In other words, He brought it back to what the Scripture calls us to live out in the Word of God. And He says, therefore, it is, apart from the apostolic age, one of the most important ages in all of Christian history. And He's right. And I hope that as we walk through this, you'll see that this time in history we are still benefiting from, we are still profiting from, and that we ought to be excited about what God has done. So many refer to the Reformation as the Protestant Reformation. What does that mean? It simply means that Protestants were protesting. They were protesting the doctrine and the practices of the Catholic Church that were in contradiction to the Scripture. You've got to get both those down there. They were protesting both doctrine and practices. Because what we'll find out later is that even some within the Catholic Church wanted reform for the practices. But they weren't so concerned about the reform of the doctrine. The Reformation was a movement when the Spirit of Christ moved in the hearts and minds of people to rediscover the biblical gospel, which was obscured by the false gospel of the Roman Catholic Church. The Reformation was a movement of the living Word, Jesus Christ, through the written Word, to awaken men, women, and children to the true and only gospel. And there's so many aspects to that, so let's start unfolding this. The Reformation was a biblical attack on the Roman Catholic Church. Now, understand, the Roman Catholic Church in that time, in that day, ran the world, ran the Western world. It controlled everything. And so in order to rediscover the gospel, you had to go against that which had all power on earth, if you will, all authority on earth. And that was the Catholic Church. And so this was an attack on the Catholic Church. Now let's just briefly go over this. The Catholic Church was filled with grave, grave abuses. You can see this, that the Catholic clergy were very ignorant of the Word of God. In fact, as you go back, you can see that only a small percentage of priests actually had access to the Word of God. And it was in Latin, and they simply did not know it. They were more into the tradition and to the councils and to the creeds of the Catholic Church than they were the Word of God. Second, we also see that, as you know, even as of today, the Catholic Church among the priests maintained the doctrine, if you will, of celibacy. But even though they did that, sexual scandals abounded all the time. In fact, let me read this to you. This is a quote from, let me get the person who wrote it. It's a quote from Isabella of Castile. And she wrote this on November 20th, 1500. So this is back in those days. This is what she writes. The dissolution is such that the souls entrusted to the clergy receive great damage. For we are told that the majority of the clergy are living in open concubinage, and that if our justice intervenes in order to punish them, they revolt and create a scandal, and that they despise our justice to the point that they arm themselves against it. There was so much sexual immorality in the Catholic Church that when they went to say, hey, this is wrong, we cannot do this, they actually picked up arms to defend their immorality. Not only were they ignorant of the Word of God, not only were there sexual scandals, but do you remember the term indulgences? Indulgences, you know, this was in relation to purgatory. If you remember, Catholic Church believe in purgatory. It's an unbiblical doctrine. But purgatory is basically a place, what I refer to as a holding tank, where those who died weren't good enough. They didn't have enough saintlyhoodness. They didn't have enough righteousness to enter heaven. So they're in this holding tank for years. Hundreds of years, millennium, until enough of their sin is refined through the suffering that is found in this place. And people feared purgatory. I mean, what would you think? Mom just died, and Mom's in purgatory. And so the Pope came up with a great idea. Why don't we sell indulgences? Why don't we sell these pieces of paper to where it will free people in purgatory, or at least start eliminating some of the years that they're going to spend in purgatory. And so you would go and you would give whatever amount of money, and typically it was the amount of time that you were to give, the amount of time that was to release them from purgatory would be how much you had to pay. So the more you gave, the more that your Aunt Susie didn't have to spend time in purgatory. But there was another related thing to this, and it was very interesting. You also see during this time, as indulgences become greater and greater abused, is this. That when the Pope got in financial trouble, or his building projects weren't going as quickly as he had wanted them to, he would actually increase the amount of time that they would lose. So you just wait for a scandal, or you wait for a time where they needed more money, so you know your aunt, your mom could get out of purgatory more. Now, obviously, this is completely ludicrous. It's unbiblical to even have the idea of purgatory, but to sell indulgences so people can somehow get out of there more quickly, as if money can buy you salvation. And so Martin Luther came along and simply said this: Pope, if indulgences are really able to do that, why not, out of pure Christian love, why don't you just give everybody indulgences? Don't charge them for it. If you really love us, since you have this authority, why don't you release everybody? In which, of course, he got in trouble for that. Now, why? Why were indulgences such a big thing? Because, from the people's perspective, they were under fear of purgatory. But from the other side of the same coin, the Pope needed money because of his high living standard. But he also needed to help build the buildings that he wanted, and also to finance the wars that he was part of. So, the Catholic Church, ignorant of the Word of God, sexual issues, indulgences. And then you've got, again, we talked already, the doctrine of their purgatory. Papal authority or Pope's authority, that means he could speak ex cathedra. The Pope could speak, and he is speaking the very words of God. They had come with the authority of the inspired scriptures. And so whatever he says goes. It's binding. The problem with that, not only is that unbiblical, but from pope to pope, and even within the same pope, their comments were contradictory to one another. And so, again, you see the removal of the authority from the Word of God to a man. You see their belief in the mediatorial role of Mary. They thought that the Virgin Mary had some sort of ability to gain you access to the Father, not realizing that Mary herself needed salvation. This big teaching there. Their practice of Mass, which basically just says that you re-sacrifice Christ each time you take of Mass. And there's so many more other issues that the Reformers came along and said, enough's enough. These are unbiblical. They're contrary to Scripture. And we have to go after them. What's interesting is when you go back and you look at any of the writings of the Reformers or the Puritans in particular, who did they label the Pope as? The Antichrist. I mean, constantly you read him as the Antichrist. And you can understand once you get back into the situation and the context in which they were living, man, he seemed like it, didn't he? And so it was hard times, but it was times in which the Word of God had the power of God to come along and change and to reform. As I said earlier, we have to keep in mind as we consider the Reformation that there were voices from within the Catholic Church that wanted reform. But their reform was not doctrinal. Their reform was in their practices. They knew their scandals and their abuses were not right. But what's interesting, when you look back, you can see their call for reformation was impotent. It really didn't have the power that the Reformation had. And so here's the questions that I have. Where is the power to save? Where is the power to transform? Where is the power to change lives? Where is the power to reform? It's not in changing practices. See, what they wanted was they wanted outward reform. That which they wanted to reform was nothing less than the fruit of their doctrine. But they didn't see that. See, they wanted to seek change of the fruit without changing the tree. See, the Catholic Church was not recognizable as a church simply because it was not a church. And so what they were seeking to do was they were seeking moral change, outward conformity. But they never changed their doctrine. The doctrine was not under consideration for reform. But see, therein lies the power of the Reformation, isn't it? The Reformation understood that those actions which they were so scandalous for was a result of their doctrine. Was a result that they themselves were not saved. So let me ask this question. What is the heart of the Reformation? The heart of the Reformation, and we spoke about this last time we celebrated the Reformation, is the Reformation, the heart of it, is the doctrine of justification. Is justification by the works of Christ plus human merit? Or is justification by faith alone, in Christ alone? See, the Catholic Church taught and still do teach that humanity possesses the ability for some spiritual good. They just need a little help. Just a little revival. The Reformers rightly came along and said that man has no power to produce spiritual good apart from the free and sovereign work of grace. Here's how to look at it. The Catholic Church said, listen, man is basically sick. They need help. Reformers came along and said, no, Scripture says man is dead. And we need grace. We don't need help. We need complete transformation by the work of God. See, this doctrine of justification, how we are declared righteous in the sight of God. This is why Martin Luther wrote that the doctrine of justification is the article or the doctrine of a standing or falling church. In other words, you get the doctrine of justification wrong, according to Luther and the Reformers. You get it wrong, your church is not a church. But if you get it right, you're a true church. And your church will thrive and grow and mature. See, to put it differently, a true church has a biblical view of the doctrine of justification, while a false church has a false view of the doctrine of justification. You can't have it both ways. You can't have salvation and a wrong view of justification. See, the Reformation was a split from the Catholic Church, not for schism's sake, but for the sake of the gospel. And this is very important for us today, because we live in a day where we live in a context where all we want to do is have peace and unity. We have to get along with everybody regardless of their doctrinal standing. Listen, the Reformers were just like us. They wanted to be liked by people. They enjoyed having friends. But the doctrine that is faithful to the Word of God is more important to the man of God than it is being popular by people who don't know God. And so for them, when you uphold the truth of God, what happens? Persecution. Suffering. And when you are brought up in a context of a church not being a church and you return to the Word of God, you return to the gospel, schism and division will automatically take place. So as a result of the Reformation, there was a return to the doctrine of the apostles as revealed in Scripture. And what I want to do, just to kind of summarize the Reformation, before we get into more details next week, I want to summarize the Reformation by simply reminding you of the five solas of the Reformation. If you want to know what the Reformation was about, just remember the solas of the Reformation. This is the heart of the Reformation, what it stood for. The first would be sola scriptura. These are Latin terms. Sola scriptura simply means Scripture alone. The final authority is in the Word of God, not in tradition, not in councils, not in the edicts of the Pope, but the final authority is in the Word of God. Scripture has the final authority. And because Scripture has the final authority, it is that which is to be taught. It is that which is to be proclaimed. It's that which needs to be rediscovered in the life of the church. So sola scriptura, they had a great return to the Word of God. And it is not coincidental that at the same time you have men like William Tyndale who have a heartbeat for people to have the Word of God in the language of the people. And it is no coincidence that the Roman Catholic Church hated men like William Tyndale who desired to put the Word of God into the hands of the people because they knew what would take place. See, let me just put it this way. You put the Word of God in the hands of the people, you're going to have transformation. See, that's how we know in our own personal lives whether we're reading God's Word or not, isn't it? That's another sermon. Sola Scriptura. Give me a second, sola. Solus Christus, that is Christ alone. Christ alone, not Christ plus anything, not Christ plus Mary, not Christ plus purgatory, not Christ by any saints, but Christ alone. And it's not Christ plus the church, it is Christ alone, Christ Himself. Christ and His atoning work alone effects salvation. When they talk about Christ alone, they're talking about Christ and His perfect righteousness. Not Christ in indulgences, but an elevation, a return that Jesus Christ is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who died once for sins, and then He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Not to be brought back up by the priest's desire to bring Him back down during Mass. Christ alone forgive sins. Maybe a third sola. Sola gratia. Sola gratia. That's grace alone. Grace alone. Let me ask you, who saved you? God did. See, this addresses who saves. Is it man who saves? Is it the church that saves? Or is it God who saves? So they saw that grace alone means that salvation is a complete gift of God. And so we are to see that salvation is the work of the free and sovereign grace of God. So sola scriptura, sola Christus, sola gratia, sola fide, faith alone. Faith alone. Faith alone is the instrument of salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works. Not your works, not my works, no saint's works, no pope's works, no church's works, but the works of Christ and Christ alone. And to have that salvation, you have to have trust, you have to have belief in the saving merits of Christ alone for salvation. So you have a return to Scripture, you have a return to Christ, a return that salvation is by grace through faith alone. Fifth sola, soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. If you want to understand the Reformation, you've got to get soli Deo Gloria down. To God alone be the glory. Now I want you to think about this. If salvation is by Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, who gets the glory? Man does. Where's the boasting that man gets? There is none. See, for them, God is to get the glory alone. all that is done in our lives is to be done to the glory of God. Our heartbeat, our motivation is to God be the glory. And it is only, again, a salvation through faith alone, by grace alone, that God gets all the glory. So here's the question. Do we live alone for the glory of God? Do we seek in our lives to manifest His characteristics in our lives, His person in our lives, so that He would be magnified? See, God alone is worthy of all glory. And our lives need to be committed to that. See, the reformers. And here's what separates the reformers from most of the church stuff that's going on today. The reformers were about the glory of God, not the glory of man. They were more about God than they were themselves. And that's what we must be about as well. Now, that's typically where we stop when we talk about the five solas of the Reformation. But I want to give you another principle of the Reformation that we have to keep in mind, that we have to keep at the forefront of our mind, we have to keep in the affections of our heart, if we are to be true grandchildren of the Reformation. And that is the Latin term, semper reformanda. Semper reformanda. That means always reforming. Always reforming. Simply what this means is this. There's no church. There's no individual who is completely in line with Scripture. This Reformation understood that part of giving glory to God is a continuous life that is submitted to the standard of God's Word. They came under the authority of the Word of God. They knew in humility that they had not arrived. And so when they went to the Scripture, it was always, Lord, what do I need to change in my belief? What do I need to change in my actions? And that was not just for individuals, but also for the corporate church. And so we ought to have a desire to be completely conformed to Christ, knowing that we have not arrived. And so we just come to God and to His Word and desire for Him to transform our lives completely. But do you know what that requires? Humility. Because some of you have walked with Christ for a long time. Some of you know the Word of God. Some of you teach the Word of God. Some of you just, when you talk, the Word just comes out. But here's the point. You don't know it, and neither do I, to its complete fullness yet. And so we have to come underneath it and let it be the rod to chasten wrong thoughts about God and to chasten wrong behaviors in our lives. So individually and corporately, we must always be reforming. Now, this is not reforming to cultural changes. This is not reforming to society's demands, but this is reforming to the very Word of God, to the scriptural standard. So we've got a few more minutes. Let's attack a little bit more of this. Let's answer the question, when did the Reformation take place? When did the Reformation take place? When we speak of the Reformation, we're talking about a certain event or movement that took place in time and space. We hope our lives are reforming, but when you speak of the Reformation, it is speaking about something that took place in a certain time. Now, generally speaking, the Reformation took place in the 16th century, that is the 1500s. Now, many people, and in fact, I've been listening to one lecture on the Reformation, and they keep saying that the Reformation started on October 31st, 1517. And that's really not true. See, October 31st, 1517, that's when Martin Luther nailed his what? His 95 thesis against the Catholic Church or their abuses, and he nailed it to the door at the Wittenberg Church. So here he goes, puts 95 theses on the wall, October 31st. That's why we celebrate the Reformation on the last Sunday of the month. Now, let me say this. October 31st, 1517 is a great place to hang your hat on. It gives you a good idea of where to place the Reformation, but it's not as accurate as it ought to be. Remember, everything has its events that led up to that. And there are what we call pre-reformers, and this is way beyond our scope to get into all that. But let me just say this. There is serious doubt as to whether or not Martin Luther was even saved when he wrote these theses. Okay, so it wasn't as if Martin Luther nailed these things going, all right, I'm saved by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I've gotten rid of all this Catholic doctrine. I mean, we may actually post, and I don't have the dates in front of me, but Luther's conversion later when he was teaching the book of Romans. And so when we think of that date, yes, that was a big day in church history. But that's not necessarily the day of the Reformation. Also, second of all, why we would say that this is probably not the day that the Reformation began is when you read his theses, you don't get a real heavy Protestant aroma when you read it. I would say that when you read it, you probably have more of a man who is still part of the Catholic Church trying to reform the Catholic Church from within, not understanding the doctrinal needs and changes at the time that need to take place. Also, and this goes with it, third, when you look at Luther's life, you see it very clearly that he never crossed his mind at this point to split the church. His goal was not to split the church. He wanted to work from within. He didn't want to abandon the Catholic Church. And yet, what ends up happening when you return to the gospel? Schism, separation, division will take place. So you can see that the Reformation, really, you can trace the seeds of the Reformation back into the 14th century, and you could propel it all the way and see it lasted into the 17th century. So, when did it take place? Somewhere in the 16th century. We don't really know exactly when, if we want to be honest with ourselves. Now, on a human level, Martin Luther certainly played a vital role, didn't he? Martin Luther is known as the Reformer. And yet we have to realize that the Reformation is much bigger than Luther. The Reformation is much bigger than any individual man. You can look back and you see, for example, Luther was almost like the bulldog of the Reformation. And if you've read any of his writings, you'll know why we say that. And we could say some other things about Luther, but we won't. Where you look at Calvin, for example, Calvin was more of the intellect behind the Reformation. And then we think of John Knox of Scotland. He's kind of like just the thunderbolt, the preacher of the Reformation. So each person played a vital role. But remember, history is not about the individual. It's not about the place. It's about what God is doing in the lives of his people. So we see more people getting involved that help propagate the Reformation. Let me just give you a couple more things, and we'll close up and start up again next week. Let me give you one of the events that needed to take place that God used in history to propagate the Reformation. And see if you know where I'm going with this. So, the year was 1440. What took place? Johannes Gutenberg, the printing press. See, 1440, the printing press was made, and boy, how that helped in the Reformation. The fact that all of a sudden you could get mass production of Scripture, you get mass production of like Luther's works out into the people of Germany and then translated to English. In other words, God was not just simply in control of what was going on inside the church again, but outside the church. Here was just this little machine that could print books. I got an idea. That'd be a great time for the Reformation to begin. Was that coincidental? No, this was God sovereignly working in the lives of history and the lives of people so that as God began to stir the hearts of men to get back to the Word of God, to preach Christ, to counteract the false doctrines of the Catholic Church, here is this mass media that we could get out, and what's in the hands of the people now? The Word of God. And so we see that in Scripture that again, we are to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And in this time, without internet, without all the sermon audios that we are so privileged to have, God used the printing press to bring into people's minds so that the plowman the field worker can have the Word of God, can have the truth of Scripture in his hand so that he may know the truth of God. And we have to remember, it's abiding in truth that makes one free. And that's what they did. So movements are not easy to pinpoint exactly when they started, but this gives you a little idea of what started. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll come back and look at some more of the Reformation, expand a little bit of our view of the Reformation, what took place, and maybe narrow in on some of the key guys and geographical locations so you have a better idea of what took place. And then we can give God again praise for what he has done. Because we are indeed recipients of the Reformation, aren't we? If you have a Bible in your lap right now, or let me put it this way, if you have an iPhone that's your Bible, you're a recipient of the Reformation, because it was through that the Word of God got back into the hands of the people. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you continue to work in the lives of your people and in the affairs of the nations. We thank you, Lord, that there's nothing that catches you off guard because you have decreed it to take place. And Lord, I just pray that as we spend these next few weeks looking at the Reformation and the principles of it, that you would stimulate us to make sure that we are faithful recipients of the Reformation. Not just in its doctrine, but in its practices. And I pray for all of us here that we would always be reforming, that our heart's desire would be to be changed according to your word, knowing, God, that your perfect standard that we have not reached. And we've got so far to grow. And so we thank you for this truth. Lord, looking forward to next week, I just want to thank you ahead of time for putting it in the hearts and minds of the reformers to be faithful to the point of death in many cases. Lord, I pray that we this week would be faithful to that which you call us to, and that we would not be so busy with our schedules and so busy with things that, yes, are good, but are not necessary. Lord, help us to drive hard after you this week. So, Father, we ask that you would bless us this week. We pray that we would take your word, your gospel into Port Angeles and to those areas we'll be around. And we pray that we'd be faithful in evangelism, that you would give us an opportunity to share Christ, and that we might find others in this area who may be called your children. Lord, we ask that you would open the eyes of many in Port Angeles that they may know Christ and Christ alone as their Savior. So, Father, we thank you, and we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.